You know, in our modern age, salt has fallen into a bit of disfavor. Since it contributes to high blood pressure along with our stressful lives, many are trying to live without it. But not so in the ancient world. The Greeks called salt divine. The Romans said, nil utilia sole isale. Now, for those of you who don't know Latin, that means there is nothing more useful than sun and salt. So it's certainly with that regard and value in mind that Jesus says in Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth. So let's turn there to Matthew 5 and see why salt was so valuable to the people in Jesus' hearing and what Jesus was saying about us in comparing us to it. Now in Matthew 5, we've seen that Jesus has just finished the Beatitudes, the thoughts and attitudes that are to mark His followers. Now later, in the Sermon on the Mount, that the Beatitudes is the introduction to, or I call it the preamble. In other words, if the Sermon on the Mount is fair to call it the constitution of the Christian faith, the Beatitudes is the preamble. Basically, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to define the standards and behavior of His disciples. And in many ways, I believe this passage in Matthew 5:13 through 16, and then what follows in 17 through, I think, about 21, are really bridge passages that basically take us from those thoughts and attitudes that are presented in the Beatitudes and then the behavior that will be represented in the balance of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, it's interesting to recognize that when you read in verse 13 and then later on in verse 14, when it says, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, that you there is emphatic. There's an emphasis in the Greek on that word you, basically saying that you yourselves are the salt of the earth, or you as opposed to anyone else is the light of the world. And so if other people were saying that their followers were the light of the world, or they had the beacon of truth or hope for mankind, basically Jesus saying, no, it's you, the followers of me, that are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. So what might Jesus be trying to communicate to His disciples, and by extension us, by calling us the salt of the earth? Now, of all the uses that we might allude to in terms of how the ancient world valued salt, I think for our use this morning, we'll look at the three most prevalent. And I think first and foremost, in the ancient world, salt was used as a preservative. I mean, basically, in the absence of modern-day refrigeration, salt was used to prevent meat from decaying. I mean, who knows who it was that noticed when you put some salt on a slab of meat, it lasted longer without it, even in the sunshine. But basically, that was discovered. So in many ways, I think what Jesus is alluding to here is that... I'm going to take this off because it's rubbing on the microphone. But anyways, that we are a preservative for the earth or for the world. I mean, I think when we think of how we are the preservatives, though, I think the first place that my mind goes to is that conversation that Abraham had with God in regard to Sodom and Gomorrah. If you recall in the book of Genesis, God makes it clear to Abraham that He's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And then not really just for the homosexuality that's there, but really the outcry of injustice that is before God's throne. So making it clear that He's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham starts negotiating like the, maybe the good salesman that Abraham was. And he says, wait a minute, God, wait a minute. Now what if I could find 50 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah? Would you basically preserve the city for the sake of those 50? Yeah, you know, Abraham, I would, for 50 people. And then he says, oh, wait a minute, you know something, maybe I shot too high. How about 40, and then 30, and then 20, and then eventually 10 people. And God relents and says, you know something, if you can find just 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, I will not bring on Sodom and Gomorrah the judgment that I have pronounced. And so basically Abraham goes in and we know that he's not able to, God sends angels there and it's clear that they aren't able to find any righteous people that are there. But ultimately, what God says about how those believers would be a preservative would withhold his judgment, I think in many ways is one of the ways that we are a preservative to the earth or to this nation or to various nations around the world. That for the sake of his people, I think God blesses nations. For the sake of his people, he does allow protection to happen over a nation. And I think that's one way that we are a preservative. But I think that's not the only way. Another way that we're a preservative is that we do represent the conscience in many ways of this country. I mean, think of the moral standards that are the underpinnings of our laws, the standards that we live by here in America. We probably don't even know how many of those things are rooted in Christian values, or are there because of what the Bible speaks to. And basically it would be Jewish people as well as Christian people that would be talking about the standards that God would see as valuable, that we should live out. And I think when we see laws that reflect the standards of Scripture, we just don't know how much protection and preservation is in that. In many ways, I think we need to see things deteriorate even more than they are. I mean, we see those moral underpinnings rapidly going away in terms of just things that are being disregarded. And as Christianity and Judaism becomes less and less valued in society, we don't know how far it will go. We don't know how bad it will get. I mean, I think of the marginalized people. I think of those people that don't have a voice to represent themselves. I think about how a society all of a sudden can come to the conclusion, well, because someone is old enough or sick enough, maybe it's okay for them to just die. And if they're not going to die in their own, let's just assist them in doing that. How about that unborn child that's maybe he's not coming into the best situation or the best environment, well, just to give a mother permission just to kill that baby. You know, it's that thinking of society that oftentimes is the conscience of believers that there's a protection against. The reason why that society takes care of people that are disabled and elderly and so on and so forth, I think ultimately flows from the conviction that comes from the Word of God and the conscience of the Holy Spirit. So in many ways, that's how we are a preservative to the earth or to this country particularly, because that's where we are. But beyond that, I think we are also a preservative because we just know that it's easier to be good around certain people. It's easier to be bad around another certain people. I mean, do you know that? Do you recognize that in your life? You know, you're around a certain person and maybe they just bring out in you your better side, or other people bring out your bad side. Well, all of a sudden you're with this person and your language is this way or it's that way, or you're telling this type of joke or laughing at this type of joke. Then you're in another group of people and it's something different that's happening. Well, I think ultimately we become a preservative to those that surround us by what do we encourage? What are we fostering? What are we representing to them that clearly indicates them what we would be receptive of from them? Now, I don't mean we do that in a condemning way, a critical way, but just in terms of the standards that we choose to live by. So I think in those ways, we are the salt of the earth. We are a preservative to the nation. Another way that salt was used in the ancient world, it was a disinfectant or a purifying agent. Now, I think in many ways we could say the same things in terms of it being purifying as it is being a preserver. But the one additional thing I would want to add is that when you put salt on a wound, what happens? It stings. It hurts. So oftentimes when we're being that purifying agent, when we're being that preservative to the nation, we should not be surprised that people don't like it. That first take, when we first introduce the salt into the wounds that people might understand that they have, that they're not going to be receptive. It might be something that they're not going to understand the value of it until the salt takes effect, and until the salt has a chance to be the purifying thing that God intends for it to be. I think that's why it's so important that as we are presenting the truth, we are also presenting grace. We are also presenting love and mercy as well as righteousness. But we've certainly talked about that before. And so I'll move on to the last use of how salt was used by the ancient world, and that was to enhance food or aid the flavoring or complement the taste of food. I mean, and this is an interesting dynamic or aspect of considering ourselves as salt of the earth, that we are basically supposed to represent how life can be better. You know, if you wanted to follow three P's in terms of how salt was used, that it's a preservative, it's purifying, and it's pleasing. In other words, there's an aspect of us as believers that it should show the way to live life that is good. I mean, remember what Jesus said in John 10:10, that I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. When you think about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. See, people should want to be like us. We should be representing an aspect of life in terms of peace and joy and contentment and hope and excitement that people will want to be. I mean, what's unfortunate is that when it comes to being the salt of the earth, I think too much believers have focused on the first two P's. I need to be a preservative, I need to be a purifying agent, and so therefore, here's the rules, hands of standards, I don't have any fun because that might be sinful. You know, we have to understand that life is supposed to be fun in Christ. Now, it's not always stimulating, it's not always fun for our bodies, but to the fact that we should always be a people that have a smile on our face, that have a hopeful and positive expectation for the future, that when things come along, there's an aspect of peace and joy that we have that is unshaken by circumstances. See, ultimately, we should be, again, showing people how to live life in a pleasing way. Now, they will interact and receive that in whatever way they will, but ultimately that has nothing to do with how we reflect. And now, again, we become salt. We flavor life. We make it taste better. When people are around us, they like being around us because we flavor their existence. That there's a, you know, do you ever taste a soup or to taste a meal and say, ah, there's just not enough salt in this. It doesn't taste good. So you grab the salt shaker and shake it. Oh, now that tastes okay. See, that should be us. There's a crowd of people, a group of people. Ah, we're not having any fun. We're not understanding the positive and good aspect of this. Here comes a believer. Well, all of a sudden now this circumstance, this environment tastes better because the believer is present. And so I think of those ways we are the salt of the earth, a preservative, a purifying agent, and pleasing in terms of not pleasing people, but being a pleasing agent in terms of how they're perceiving and understanding life. And what can we say in terms of what Jesus says after this? You are the light, you are the salt of the earth, rather, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. Now, part of me wants to say, if the salt loses its saltiness, God can restore that, right? God can fix it. Like, if you imagine, whatever it is, the dynamic in me that allows me to be a preservative, a purifier, something that makes life pleasing in terms of people, and something goes awry with that, how can that be made salty again? Well, God fixes me, I repent, I bear the fruit of repentance, and now I'm back on track, right? But see, that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about God's regard for us or what God thinks of us. He's not even talking about the state of our own soul. He's talking about what other people think. And what Jesus is warning is that as we are trying to be the three P's to the world, when we jeopardize that, ultimately we lose something that is very hard to get back. It's interesting that when this phrase is used in other parts of Scripture, it's actually translated as to make or become foolish. In other words, when you see this phrase loses its saltiness, it also means to be made or look like a fool. And so I think the primary point that Jesus is making is that if Jesus has made us to be the salt of the earth, how foolish is it to be anything else? How foolish will we look when it's God's intent for us to be those things for people and we don't follow through? We don't become the things that God desires for us to be. Because that's how we are the salt of the earth, right? That's how we are the light of the world. We are salt of the earth and we are the light of the world because of our connection to Jesus. I mean, I'm the salt of the earth and I'm the light of the world because Jesus is the salt of the earth and Jesus is the light of the world. And it's only because Jesus resides in me, both in his own person, as well as the Holy Spirit, and then on top of that, the new nature. So therefore, I become God's representative to be those things, because Jesus isn't here right now. See, in many ways, Jesus is giving them a vision of what his presence on earth is going to make them become. See, if you remember, you know, I think it would be later on from here in the book of John, in the Gospel of John, Jesus is going to say, I'm the light of the world. See, and Jesus understands that he's the light of the world, but now he's saying, that's me while I'm here and I'm able to represent that light to people. But after I leave, you now become the light of the world. You become the salt of the earth. And he's really admonishing us and encouraging us to live in that fact. In fact, I think that it's not a mistake that Jesus follows the Beatitudes with the statements. Because I think in many ways what Jesus is saying, the way that we are the salt of the earth, the way that we are the light of the world, is living out what he's instructed in the Beatitudes. I mean, if you're poor in spirit, if you're pure in heart, if you're a peacemaker, if you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, if you're mourning over sin, over the state of the world, all the different things that we found in terms of the Beatitudes, don't you think you become the salt of the earth by doing that? Wouldn't people look at you and say, boy, that's kind of preserving, that's kind of purifying, that's kind of pleasing, that's a good thing that I would recognize. And so ultimately, if we live that out, then ultimately people will ultimately understand the value of that, or I suppose we'll live in the persecution that he points to at the end of the Beatitudes. But if we don't, people will just dismiss us as foolish. See, you maintain a consistent testimony with someone, and even if they disagree with you, they will see the value of your conviction. Maybe even if I can share what you experienced with that person, that said, I see the hope in your eyes. I can't understand a word you're saying, but I see the hope in your eyes. And so I see the conviction that you have of what you're living, but now if that's inconsistent and you're not doing that, they'll dismiss you as a fool. In other words, you're not representing anything to me. But even if I disagree with you, if I see the consistency with which you live, then, okay, I can at least appreciate what that, even if I disagree, even if I'm offended by the conviction you bring, then there's an identification in terms of not being trampled underfoot in terms of being disregarded. But ultimately, I think, oftentimes responding to the conviction that comes in the unbeliever's heart when we're living the way that God would desire for us to live. And so now we move on in terms of Jesus being, we being the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salting again? And then moving on to you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. You know, I think what Jesus says here is more clear in terms of what he means by being the salt of the earth. Because who of us doesn't understand the value of light? Who of us doesn't appreciate life for its ability to direct us or to make things more clear or give us assurance in terms of the things we're dealing with? Who is it that doesn't know the difference between walking down a street at night as opposed to walking down the street during the day? I mean, okay, the rare blind person would understand that, but for most of us who are seeing people, I'm not sure if you've ever been in a situation where maybe you've been in a hotel, maybe you've been in a foreign place, and you've had to walk down the street at night, And you're hesitant, like, who's here and what's there? That there's just an overwhelming fear that might overcome you, or just an awareness in terms of what might come across my path. Then all of a sudden it's in the day, and none of those thoughts that entered your mind when it was dark are there because it's daytime. I mean, who of us have been in a dark environment that maybe the electricity goes out and you're stumbling around, and then finally you find the flashlight or you find the candle and you light it? How we appreciate the light that now that gives. I mean, who in a situation like that says, put that out. Don't give me that light. I want to keep stumbling. I want to keep tripping over furniture. I want to keep stubbing my toe. Don't give me that light. No, we say, give me that light. Light that candle to find another candle and light another candle. Use that flashlight to find the other flashlight. See, we are a people that seek light for the value that it brings. And so when Jesus is saying, you are the light of the world, he is saying, you are the ones who bring that revelation. You are the ones that bring that comfort. You are the ones that bring the understanding that people should have ultimately of, again, Jesus being the light of the world. So I think the thing that confronts us is how often do we cover that light? How often do we not let that light be exposed? And we're not going to be able to finish this morning, but I just had to try and quickly get to the connection that Jesus makes between our light shining before men and the good deeds that they can see. See, I think the one reason why this passage is a bridge from the thoughts and perspectives of the Beatitudes and the behavior of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is part of the good deeds that Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about what he's going to talk about in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. That when you live out these good deeds, the people are going to see those good deeds and they're going to praise your Father in heaven. But I think in another way, we're talking about those kindnesses, those good things that people will value as good things. And the whole aspect of how God identifies that as a primary means of us reaching into the lives that don't know Him. I mean, basically, we would love the idea of people praising our Father in heaven. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it be great if you walk down the street and you get a hallelujah from the neighbor and a praise the Lord from the neighbor next door, and you go into work and you say, hey, I'm praying for your brother, and let's praise Jesus over near the water cooler. And we would love that if all the world praised our Father in heaven, right? Well, what does Jesus say? How do we accomplish that? Do we go to our neighbor and say, you know something, you really should praise the Lord? Go to a coworker and say, you know something, we need to have a prayer session right near by the water cooler. You need to say at least three hallelujahs before you go to work. No, Jesus doesn't say that. He says, you want people who don't praise the Father to praise the Father? Show them your good deeds. In other words, show them the result that comes from the life I've placed within you. And then make it unmistakable that life comes from God. And when it's unmistakable that life comes from God, guess what? They won't be praising you. They'll be praising your God in heaven. And you know, I think that's a major transition that we're looking to foster in people's lives. See, because when we do good things, people are oftentimes going to think, well, we're just good people. We're just one of those good people. If they only knew us, right? So whether it's because we're saying something, no, I'm not a good person, it's Jesus, and here's what he's done for me, or so on and so forth, or it's just with the consistency by which I am good, that you know something, you're showing an overarching ability to be good. You're showing that you're able to be good when things aren't good. You're showing an ability to be good to people that aren't good to you. You're showing an ability to love your enemies. And see, it's when we encapsulate and reflect the divine, it's when people see that and say, you know something, praise God in heaven. And you know, when we think about this whole May season of service, This is where it comes from. This is what Jesus is asking us to do as believers in Him. That we find things that people will see as good, we do it for them, and then we help them make the connection between what we're doing and our Father in Heaven. Now, I think there's more to be said as far as just what we do with that. Well, we'll get to it. We're not going to get to it, so I'm not going to explain what it is. But there's just more to flesh out in terms of just how do we get them to see that good work and then praising our Father in Heaven. And so let's stop here, and then we'll just continue next time. Father, we do thank You for the ministry of Jesus and what He expresses here to us as ultimately extensions of the disciples. In many ways, Jesus is communicating this to His followers, but we are representatives of the same thing. And so He would stand before us and say, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." Father, I pray that in very practical ways, we would think about how that's going. I would ask us, I just think it's fair to expect that You would ask us to think about the good deeds that we're doing and how much we're reflecting the life of Jesus to those around us. How well are we preserving and purifying and pleasing, and how are we just reflecting the light and life of Jesus? And so, Father, help us. Particularly when it comes to this transition between just praising us to praising the Father. Father, that is our heart, that is our desire, that You be glorified and not us. And so, Father, help us as we engage with You, as we prayerfully consider those You've placed in our lives that You'd want us to reflect Jesus to. Show us a path of good deeds that will give us an inroads into their life to show them the care that You have for them, and then help them to praise You in heaven. It's in Your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.